2 Kings chapter 5. Now, the Old Testament is not called the Old Testament because it's irrelevant and outdated or is less helpful than the New, quite the contrary. In fact, some scholars call it the Older Testament or the First Testament. And I hope you'll see that it speaks to us just as much as the New this evening in our study. 2 Kings chapter 5. Well, blessed suffering, joyful sorrow, happy affliction, good hurt. Perhaps those things seem like contradictions. But in the biblical worldview, those are twin concepts. The Bible never downplays or minimizes suffering. The Bible never says, well, affliction and sorrow, discouragement, these are illusions, just get over it, as some systems say. The Bible never says such a thing. The Bible is very realistic about these things. However, the Bible also never says, God's Word also never says, that suffering, sorrow, and affliction are pointless experiences, hopeless experiences, despairing circumstances. The Bible never says that our sorrows are without purpose, just c'est la vie, get over it. Sorry. Never. God makes suffering blessed. He makes sorrow joyful. Not necessarily by eliminating the sorrow or purging our life of suffering or ridding our times of affliction, but by making them good, actually. Some of you, you've experienced years of this. For perhaps others of us, this is seems like an impossible situation. How can that be? With man, if you would allow me to twist the context just a little bit, with man, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. There's a great verse in the Bible, and perhaps it's your life verse. I know I go to it often, Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. All things. Now, verses in the context of suffering. Being God, he has the power to do so. Being God, he is good, so he does so. That is critical that we etch that in our biblical worldview. Being God, he has the power to do so, bring joy in suffering, and bringing good in affliction. And being good as God, he does so. It's not just a power and a possibility, it's a goodness and an actuality. That's the God of the Bible. And it is painted all over the pages of Scripture. And if you like to read classic biographies like I do, it's painted all over the lives of God's broken people. We'll see this, something of this situation, in one of my favorite Old Testament passages. 2 Kings chapter 5. I hope that you love Old Testament narrative. I love Old Testament narrative. It is just gold. It's so unique, and there is application and parallel, and the Bible understands us in a way that it kind of blows our mind, though it's thousands of years removed from us. It reads us better than we can read ourselves. Follow along as I read 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read to verse 19. 2 Kings 5, the inerrant word of God reads, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him Yahweh, remember capital L-O-R-D, is translated God's Old Testament covenant name Yahweh in the Hebrew, because Yahweh had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the little girl who was from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Verse 6. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I've sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy? But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with him, with his horses and his chariots, and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you'll be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As Yahweh lives, before whom I stand, I'll take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please, let your servant at least be given 2 mules' load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to Yahweh. And this matter, may Yahweh pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, Yahweh pardon your servant in this matter." He, Elisha, said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. Great stuff. A brief word about the context here where we are. We have not studied this book as a church. 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, along with 1 and 2 Samuel, were originally one book. They were 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. And they sort of cover a time span of Israel's history, particularly 1 and 2 Kings, as it is in the Bible now, covers Israel's history just after King David, so like about mid-900s BC, to the end of 2 Kings, which would be Israel's captivity in Babylon, 500-ish BC. The book was written by an Israeli prophet in exile, in the Babylonian exile, to really show a couple of things. To show why Israel was really purged from the land by God as discipline for being unfaithful to God, though God was faithful to them. To write and say, "Hey guys, so all this tragedy that came upon you going into exile, it's because of your unfaithfulness to the covenant." And yet the book also shows God's faithfulness to Israel and his grace and his patience, even beyond the borders of Israel, as we will see. Israel had a lot of religion in this day, but a lot of it was show and superficial. Even so, the book shows that God is forbearing with them and showing his mercy. So with that, the big idea of the passage is this, just sort of a big picture view. It's in your bulletin. Theological theme of the passage: even in seemingly pointless suffering, God God's goodness and His grace, we could say, are visible. Even in seemingly pointless suffering, God's goodness, God's grace, they are visible, they are at work. We're going to see several sort of a progression of points on this, seeing God's goodness in suffering. Seeing God's goodness in suffering. We'll start with some realities. Number one is this. Suffering hits the small and the great. Verse 1. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, I assure us all, some of us, I don't have to tell you, you need a big, robust theology of suffering. This is some of the stuff you need to arm yourselves with in life. Whether you're 9 or 99, we need, especially in our day of distraction and great superficiality in the church even, you need a robust and a thick theology of suffering. And I need that. Number one, very basic, suffering hits the small and the great. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Naaman, captain of the army, of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected. Because of him, Yahweh had given victory to Aram. This man was also a valiant warrior. Stop there. So here we are about mid-800s BC. Aram was the ancient name for Syria. The word Aram, it meant like highlands, located roughly within the same day as modern Syria, maybe a little smaller, from sort of the Lebanese mountains east to the Euphrates River. At this time, Syria was a great threat to Israel. These two nations did not usually get along. Some things do not change in that part of the world. In 1 Kings 22, just a few years perhaps before the situation in 2 Kings 5, there's a statement which says, hey, guess what? 3 years went by without war between Aram and Israel. It was like oh my goodness statement. 3 whole years went by without war between these guys. Tells us the situation, the relationship. And even when they weren't at war, Syria would often cross the border and conduct these marauding raids, these potshots, these invasions, try to sneak in and sneak out. So anyhow, there's this guy Naaman. We need to talk about him for a minute. It was a common name in ancient Syria. So he is this captain or general of the Syrian army. And at that time, this guy's arrived. This is the top of the career, like a 5-star general. And notice something even more. Though he's a Syrian, not an Israelite, verse 1, because by him, Yahweh had given victory to Aram. Syria doesn't worship Yahweh. They don't worship the God of the Bible. Even so, God is not just the God of Israel. He doesn't necessarily favor Israel all the time, does he? He's the sovereign Lord of all nations. And sometimes he works in ways that are bizarre and seem backwards. Why would you let them prosper? But anyhow, Naaman is a Syrian, captain of the army. Notice also verse 1, he was a great man with his master, highly respected, has this victory, a valiant warrior. So these 5 statements about him are just stacked. And anyone in ancient times would love just to have one of these things said about them. I'll take just being a valiant warrior. I'll take just being pleasing in the eyes of my king. I mean, that would be enough. That would be enough of a very prosperous career at this time. Naaman has all 5. But, there's this last statement. And from a distance, people thought, this guy, they envied him. This is the guy who has it all. this guy has no problems. Look at him. But then there's this statement at the end of verse 5. Notice it. But he was a leper. I mean, that short statement is just a crash. It's just, there's this parade happening all through verse 1, and then thunderstorms on the parade. In that day, leprosy was a terrible disease. It would crust over parts of the affected body. The body would turn white. It could go from the eyes all over your hands. These white scales would come upon you. It would cause terrible pain and sore and swelling. And from the skin, it would go inward and just eat your flesh and your bones. It would rot the body. It was a painful death sentence. Also in ancient times, leprosy, it was considered hands off. It was a social stigma. They thought something's wrong with you, more than just physiologically. You're cursed. You're cut off. Suffering hits the great and the small. No one makes it out of this world without some blood, sweat, and tears. Not even the seemingly most successful and the have-it-alls. Sometimes we might say to ourselves, well, you know, those people who are well off and high up and privileged, they have it so much better than me, and it's always from a distance. And certainly there are people who experience more outward blessing and circumstances than we do, but it is a myth to say that the have-it-alls have it all. That is fictitious. The fallenness of the world hits everybody. Those who we think to ourselves, they have it so easy, they get sick, they suffer, they get cancer, they get divorced, they have relational problems, financial problems, bankruptcy, they make bad decisions, people hate them, their kids rebel, and they die. So what? So what about that? That spares us the futility of thinking, well, if I just had more of this or more of that, if I was just in their situation, then life would finally be Disneyland. Some of you think, if I just, this career, if I had more recreation or this relationship or this financial situation, then it would be Disneyland. Wrong, friend. I've seen kids cry at Disneyland. I've seen those monsters. I mean, these monsters, like I was and am at times, they'll have Mickey Mouse ears on. They'll have the delicious Dole Whip ice cream cone just all over their face and dripping on their hand, and a button that says how important they are. And they'll be on Dumbo, and they'll just be in a rage crying. You're not like that, are you? You live in Jackson Hole. You're not in hell right now. You have a job. And you still complain about stuff. And I do too. Those are have-it-all moments. Don't think that the have-it-alls have it all. And don't think that if you have it all, you would have it all. The brokenness of this world will not spare anybody. But he was a leper. Number two, often number two, things don't get fixed in this life. Often things don't get fixed in this life. The Bible understands. So Naaman isn't the only one suffering. It hits the small also. Look at verse 2. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. Huh. The Hebrew word translated bands has the idea of marauding invasions. Land pirates. raiders, ransacking villages, taking people. That is often what the Syrians did. And notice what they do, verse 2. They take captive a little girl. Now, she'd make a nice servant. A nice servant and a slave to one of the royal women back in Syria. Never mind that she had a family, she had a life, she had a village in another country. What a tragedy. What would that be like? I mean, as a little girl, as these pirates barge into your village, I mean, what was it like that night when she was asleep and her mommy and daddy were asleep and they had just worked a hard day and she had her blanket and was laying there? And they barged in and they're taking people and possessions as they wish. And they steal her, never to see her parents again. What would that be like? This is history. This happened. What was it like for her traveling back to an unknown land with marauders arriving in Syria? Some stranger saying, hey, this is your life now. You're going to be a slave. You're this woman's servant. And from this text, there's no indication that anyone came to her rescue. This was life now for this nameless little girl. Tragedy. Naaman will experience some redemption in the story, but nothing more is said of this little girl. It's peculiarly silent about her after verse 2. 3. For all we know, this is her life. Brokenness, tragedy, injustice, and it didn't get fixed. Often, things just don't get fixed in this life. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Does that mean God is pleased with everything over which he is sovereign? He's pleased with what the Syrians did? Of course not. God's sovereignty doesn't mean he's pleased with everything that happens. But this little girl, her family, her village, her friends, they had to live through this, and often things do not get fixed in this life. I mean, if you're like me, you struggle with things not getting fixed this week. Want it fixed. Want it fixed now, God. Isn't that how life is sometimes? We experience some hardship. We put ourselves to fixing it. I'm going to find an answer because I get stuff done. And because I'm American and stuff should be microwaved and Amazon two-dayed and fixed. Finding answers, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. We should look for answers. But sometimes the broken pieces in your life are just going to stay on the ground and they're not going to get picked up until heaven. What broken pieces are there around your life? And you're trying to pick them up, and it's like, those pieces are glued to the ground. I can't pick them up. Maybe with a relationship or in ministry or someone you're desperately, because you love them, you want them to repent and to grow and become a mature Christian, or some physical or financial or other situation in your life. Sometimes stuff just doesn't get fixed. And part of Christian maturity is learning by God's grace alone to have patience, to obey in it, to trust God, to not tap out. Faith. And maybe God's plan, that part of our salvation and sanctification is just that life is that way. And in heaven, two great things are going to happen. For those who trust in Christ and go to heaven, two great things. Stuff will get fixed. And the second great thing that will happen, it will become clear that the unfixedness of that stuff was a part of God's glorious plan for you and for redemption. However, number three, by God's grace, it is possible to thrive in brokenness. Number three, it is possible to thrive in brokenness. It is possible to thrive in brokenness. Look at verse 3. Look, this is amazing. Verse 3. She, the little girl, said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Wow. Notice this little girl's faith. Notice her faith. Do you see it? Her enemies have stolen her from her family. Who knows, maybe her family in the village are dead. Forced her into servitude, taken her back, but she seems to be serving in unideal circumstances, serving under Naaman's wife with a steady trust in Yahweh and a faith in the Lord. Be sure of this. This isn't just, oh, she's being moral. The Hebrews had no concept of just being moral. It was all about God being center and God's glory being center. She has faith in her God and her suffering. She's serving her. She's talking to her. She's not closed off. She's not bitter and saying, "They hurt my feelings, and I'm not gonna do anything. I'm gonna break the dishes, and I'm gonna just mouth off to them or whatever." She's not hating her enemies. On the contrary, she takes notice of her enemy's suffering, and she's not saying, "Ha, he has leprosy. Serves him right. Serves him right. I hope he rots." She has experienced incredible injustice. But that doesn't become her identity. She's not thinking about how she can overthrow the Syrian government, not that she could. She's looking out for her enemy's good. Is that what we do? When hardship befalls us. She says, "I wish my master could get healed. I know he can. Let me think about it. Let me think about how he can get healed. Go to this guy. I know." At that time, she was remembering there's this very gifted prophet that God has gifted, Elisha, who, remember, was a disciple of Elijah, 1 Kings. A little bit in 2 Kings, God had uniquely gifted him with a gift of healing, incredible giftedness. The little girl knows about the prophet, that he's a true prophet, a man of God, and she has an amazing outlook. Again, it's not because she's just positive thinking. That's a concept that the Bible knows nothing about. Just stuff my mind with positive. That's foreign. That doesn't even work anyways. It is God. By God's grace, it is possible to thrive when there's unfixedness and brokenness all around you. How are you seeking to thrive in brokenness for the kingdom of God? How am I seeking to? It's possible to flourish though nothing is fixed. By the way, everything in this historical event, everything hinges on this little girl. Do you see that? Naaman's just going to keep going on in his business until this little girl talks. If this little girl hadn't been stolen, this wouldn't happen. If she's not stolen, if she's not thriving by God's grace, if she's not pointing her master to God's grace, then nothing good happens. From a human perspective, she is the main character of the story. How might you and I need the faith of this little girl? Number four, God works through things which don't seem to get fixed. Verses 4-8. God works through things which don't seem to get fixed. God works through things which don't seem to get fixed. Look at verse 4. So Naaman went in and told his master, that's the king of Syria. By the way, the king of Syria at this time was Ben-Hadad II. Tells the king, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. So here it goes. Something good is happening in the brokenness. He bolts and says, oh, king, you're not going to believe this. That little Hebrew girl, the one we stole. She says that there's a way to get healed from my leprosy in Israel. And likely Naaman had tried everything, being at the top of his career. He was a man of wealth. And if they're gonna, if he's gonna go into, you know, detested Israel, I mean, that speaks a lot to the resources he had exhausted to no avail. He's gonna go to his enemy nation, not for a raid, but healing. This is brilliant sovereignty on God's part. From a divine perspective, the main character is God, of course. Look at verse 5. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. So a royal envoy is sent, and with a huge pile of cash. 10 talents of silver was 750 pounds. 6,000 shekels was about 150 pounds of gold. They got 1 ounce of gold right now. I think it's worth like $1,000-something. This is 150 pounds. And 10 sets of clothes, one of which was a very prized possession in that day. Naaman is going big. He is holding nothing back. They're rolling into Israel with no small caravan of cash. And this would be a spectacle as he would slowly roll through the towns. Look what I got. Look who I am. Carts piled with wealth. And then verse 6. Look there. Verse 6. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Verse 7. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. That was like a sign of mourning and sorrow and despair. And he said, am I God? Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy? But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me. So the king thinks it's a trick. And notice the king of Israel's non-faith contrasted with the huge faith of the little girl in Syria. He's not thinking about the prophet that God has provided, Elisha. God has given the prophet. He's not thinking about the opportunity to speak about God's goodness to a pagan who worships some false god and is entrenched in false religion. He's just fretting. It's no faith. Because at the root of fretting is no faith or weak faith. But God is at work. God is a big God. This all could have ended right then. Well, okay, I turn it around. Nothing's going to happen. But, verse 8, it happened. That's the subtle Hebrew way of saying, of sort of in a sly, interesting way in the narrative of saying God is sovereign. It just happened. And the Hebrews have no understanding of luck because there is no such thing. It happened, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. How do you know the king was freaking out? God is sovereign, that's how. God is working when things seem to be not fixed. God is working. That's the point. Even if you don't see it for years, he's sovereign. Notice Elijah's words. Why'd you tear your clothes? What'd you do that for? Don't you know we have a God and we have the true God? And he's sovereign? Where's your theology, O king? Let him come to me and he shall know there's a prophet. It's a not so subtle rebuke of the king. The king is supposed to be leading the nation and trusting God and have good theology. And remember, Israel is the people through whom God is working on earth at this time. Speaking, king, did you forget about the Bible? God works through things which seemed to never get fixed. In fact, God may let it not be fixed to magnify his steady, sure sovereignty. Number five, God must crush our pride so that we can be saved. This might be one of the most important things you hear this week and that I hear. God must crush our pride so that we can be saved. Or so that we can be sanctified, for that matter. Verse 9 through 15. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. So here's Naaman and his entourage. Horses, chariots. This is the ancient East equivalent of a long line of decked out, black, shining, bulletproof SUVs with one of those big, bulky army bank trucks in the middle full of cash. Look how big this cash truck is. Look how decked out our black SUVs are. Look at us. And they roll up to Elisha's place, pretty proud of themselves. They show they're making heads turn in Israel. And they pass by. They see these Israeli peasants pushing a hula hoe. They slow it down a little bit. Heads turn. Everybody looks. Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you'll be clean." Wow. Elisha, this famous prophet, doesn't even come out of the house. He stays on the couch with his t-shirt and flip-flops on, eating his Cheetos. No formal greeting, no royal handshake, no official welcome. He sends the help. Not only that, he says, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. I've swam in the Jordan River, and it is nothing special. When I swam in the Jordan River and I came out, no shining dove landed on my shoulder. And there's no, like, angelic beings with halos levitating over this crystal blue, pristine, gorgeous river with rainbows coming out of it and sparkles. There's no such thing happening. It's like a backwoods, brown, glorified creek." So, verse 11, Naaman was furious. He is furious. Why is he furious? "And he went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" Notice his expectations. Four things he's craving. First, "I thought this important man would come out and he would validate me and he would flatter me and he'd fawn over me. And we would kind of do this proud self-exchange." Second expectation, "I thought he would stand before me," like stand and come present himself in a spectacle before me and stand up in a royal fashion. Third, he says, "And I thought he would call on the name of Yahweh his God." In other words, "I thought he'd come out, he'd make this huge show. He'd raise his voice and chant and sort of carry his tone, and he'd say something really neat and magical that I didn't understand, which would impress me even more." and say something that I know not what. And fourth, I thought, notice what he says. I thought he'd wave his hand. This is wave his hand. In other words, I thought he'd do some crazy, elaborate hand move, and he would wow us, and he would razzle and dazzle this entourage. Again, I just thought he wanted some neat, sensational theatrics, kind of like the modern-day heretical charismatic faith healers. And he'd crank up the music and get into a trance and dim the lights and the smoke machine and the mirrors would all come out. That's what Naaman was thinking. I thought Elijah would return my proud, self-worshipping entourage with an even bigger display of self-worship and flattery and pride. I'm full of pride because I'm so important, and I thought Elisha would sort of cash that in. I thought that would cure me, in other words, verse 11. Do you think that, like, your sway in the world, your importance in the world, your money, your accomplishments in the world, whatever it might be, your abilities, do you think that like impresses God and that you should be more of a somebody in the kingdom of God because of that? Let us beware of that. Look at verse 12. So Naaman is carrying on and he says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in his rage. So apparently the rivers in Syria were far more pristine and scenic and impressive compared to the mud canals of Israel. So Naaman is getting the first dose of what he needs the most, to be offended. To be offended. God loves Naaman and has a wonderful plan for his life. And like everybody whom God loves and has a wonderful plan for their life, that starts with being offended. Being offended. How loving of God it is to offend us. You can't be saved or sanctified, really, if you're not offended. He's furious. Why can't there be another way to heal? Why can't I bring all my gusto and that sort of tilt the scales and be shown? And why can't that be validated? And why can't I get my name on the church pew? Why this weird way? Why only one way? Why so exclusive? Perhaps that reminds us a little bit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, why is there only one way to heaven? Why only one way to God? And why does the only way to God have to be, of all things, bowing in submission to a crucified Jew, a crucified Jewish guy? I mean, that's offensive. And that I come to him knowing that the privilege is all mine if I get to surrender to him and serve him. The privilege is all mine, and then he rescues me from hell. But we want the opposite. Naaman was thinking, well, I should be fawned over and preferred. There are so many other ways that sometimes we want things to work, self-flattering ways. Perhaps Naaman is thinking, can't there be some other self-flattering ways that I can do this? And that's the problem. God must crush our pride if we're going to be saved and matured in the faith. Because our pride, our self-flattery, our consumption with ourselves, our boasting, that's why we need to be saved. Because we have an inflated view of ourselves and our stuff and our abilities. And so God must offend us in love. I would encourage us later to read 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. 1 Corinthians 1:18-31. where that passage explains that God has designed the only way of salvation on purpose to be offensive, so that no man can brag like Naaman wanted to do. Naaman's physical sickness was very real. It caused suffering. It was hard. But Naaman's problem is this. He thinks his greatest problem is his leprosy. He thinks that he's going down to Israel to get healed from the sickness of the body. And God's going to do that, but that's secondary. That's a side issue. God brought Naaman to Israel for a greater reason, to cure his soul, to rescue Naaman, not from his leprosy of the body, but his leprosy in his soul, which every human being is born with. God must crush our pride before we can be saved. And for a guy like Naaman, who's super successful, that's going to be tough. It's going to take an act of God. Verse 13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So Naaman's servants do some convincing. As servants, they're used to obeying commands and sometimes weird commands. That's their job. That's all they ever do. Not so much with self-worshipping Naaman. I mean, he's the boss all the time. He says what to do. So verse 14, so he went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Wow. What a miracle. There's nothing magical about the river. This is all God. God wanted Naaman to not only see his pride, but the futility of his false religion. In an Old Testament context, it would be very significant to see to it that a guy left his land because the gods would be attached to the land. God is the God of earth. And to come down and receive God's grace. And God, I think something we can see here is God will often save with very unimpressive and ordinary means. God will often save with unimpressive and ordinary means. Sometimes we overcomplicate this. You know, I need to do like this fancy thing, and these friends I'm trying to reach out to, because they're so important, Jackson Hole people. So I need to like coax it and kind of do the smoke and mirror backdoor thing and kind of trick them and some smoke and mirrors. They brought Naaman to this disgusting creek, this rat hole, this mud rat hole. What's God showing us? That he saves with just very ordinary means. Jesus died on the cross for you, and you need to bow the knee to him because you're going to face him one day, and he loves you. I thought you were going to wave your hand over me. I want to contribute something. Then you can't be saved. Naaman gets it. Verse 15. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know," this is a confession of saving faith, Naaman gets saved, "I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." Naaman's spiritual leprosy is healed because he puts faith in the true God. This is a non-Jew getting saved in the Old Testament, a spectacular event, which, by the way, Jesus points out in Luke 4:29. God will overcome the stubborn, proud hearts of those he wishes to save. And even in suffering, when it seems like nothing is happening, God is drawing people. I mean, it might just be one Naaman, but he's at work. Number six, God's grace cannot be earned by our efforts. Just a couple more minutes here. God's grace cannot be earned by our efforts. God's grace cannot be earned by our efforts. Look at verse 16. But he, Elisha, says, "As Yahweh lives, before whom I stand, I'll take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Why won't Elisha take the money? A couple reasons. Because many of the false religions in that day and teachers in that day, as in our day, they do stuff like this. They're in it for the money. And as a true man of God, Elisha wanted to distance himself from that chicanery. Second, he doesn't take the money because he wants to give Naaman like one of his first theology lessons. God's grace, being saved, going to heaven, cannot be earned. You can't get it by your effort. It is given by grace. And now Naaman is saved. He's not trying to buy his way to heaven. We see that in verse 15. But Elisha wants to make it very clear. Look, God saves because of God. Not because of our efforts. Not because of some sway we have in the world or some outward importance. God doesn't care about that. He seeks sinners and the undeserving and the broken because then he gets the glory for the work. Verse 18 to 25 to 31 again of 1 Corinthians 1. God's grace cannot be bought. It's received because of God's grace. Part of Naaman's religions and his false religions involved doing enough to get in God's favor. You know, like if you go to Mass enough, if you go to confession enough, if you visit a temple enough, if you like give enough prayers or food or whatever, then maybe you'll get closer to heaven. Maybe. Elisha wants him to see that salvation is by faith. It is purely by God's grace. Finally, number 7, God uses suffering. God uses suffering to bring about great good. Verse 17 to 19, God uses suffering to bring about great good. Verse 17 to 19. God uses suffering to bring about great good. Verse 17 to 19, look at verse 17. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth or dirt, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to Yahweh." Interesting. Some people in our day, they look at this passage and they throw Naaman under the bus. They say, "Oh, look at him," and even in verse 18, and look at this stuff. I don't think that's a correct understanding of the text. He rightly connected to the true God of Israel by faith. Verse 15 shows that. There's no magic in the dirt, but in those times with the temple and the Shekinah and the sacrifices and the altar, there was more visualness to worship in that day. And so Naaman, I think, is disgusted with his land and the false religions there. He says, "Man, I just at least want like a souvenir to take. I want to take some dirt to remind me of the grace of God and the power of God and that God is sovereign and working good in suffering. And I'm no longer going to worship my gods." He's forsook his religion. Do you realize how costly this would be? The only guy in that day in Syria, because the goodness of the land and the politics and the military and the agriculture was connected, so they thought, to their false gods. He says, "I'm breaking from that." And so verse 18, "In this matter..." So now he says, "Look, in this matter, may Yahweh pardon your servant. When my master," Naaman's talking about his king, "goes into the house of Rimmon," that was the false god of Syria, "to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, Yahweh pardon your servant in this manner. Elisha," he said to him, "go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. Now, is God saying here, "Oh, it's okay for someone to sort of hold on to their former false religion and to kind of pretend to worship God"? Of course he's not saying that. Think of the context again. Naaman had no Bible. He's in a pagan land. This is still under the old covenant. He had no churches, no spiritual leaders. He had sincere faith, a simple faith, but it's real. And you're going to meet Naaman in heaven. And this little girl who's the human hero of the story. He's saved. And God is being gracious with him in very broken circumstances. He says, "Go, you can operate with your faith in circumstances that aren't going to be fixed. Syria is going to remain a pagan land. And even so, through it all, God is doing great good." In dark times, God is doing good. The greatest example of that, of course, is when the greatest individual in the universe, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. The worst tragedy, bringing about the greatest good, meeting humanity's greatest need, paying for our sin on the cross, doing all the work for our salvation, rising from the grave, that by faith, faith like this little girl, faith like Naaman, not coaxing our God, but faith in our God, we can experience the greatest good. And so, Father, we praise you for your kindness and your mercy. Let us have faith in you and put trust in you that even in hard circumstances, we know that you are working. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.